This morning, however, our sermon comes from Hebrews 6. We're kind of at long last back into the book of Hebrews. I mentioned during Sunday school we had a one-off sermon in Galatians around Christmas. We had Christmas vacation. We had post-Christmas flu. We had a guest preacher. We've not been kind of plugging along here in Hebrews as we have, but we do return there this morning. So as we come to Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May we come now in prayer and ask him to bless its preaching and our hearing of it this morning. Indeed, Lord, we pray that our minds and our hearts might be opened, that your Spirit might empty them of the thoughts and cares of this world, that they might receive afresh this word which you speak to your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I will set the context, because it has been so long since we've regularly been in the book of Hebrews. Now, the last couple of sermons I'll actually sum up with some alliteration. We'll have a lot of G's here, which may help you remember it. But we had before, earlier in chapter 6, going back even into chapter 5, a section in which the author to the Hebrews tells them to grow up. He tells them, grow up. Do you remember that? You should be eating solid food, but you seem like you still need milk. And remember, that growth was not a call for them, as good as such a call might be and as appropriate as it might be, to just all become expert theologians. But it was a call for them to grow up, we might say, redemptive historically. To stay firm in the revelation of Christ and not go back to the shadows of the Old Testament as they were tempted to do. He says, now that Christ is shown clearly, not in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, hold fast to Christ. He next, after he tells them to grow up, gave them a grave warning. Again, one of the sternest warnings perhaps in the New Testament, earlier in chapter 6. Why do you need to hold fast to Christ and not go back into the Old Testament shadows? It's because if you fall away from Christ, you indeed imperil your soul. If you reject Christ and fall away, after receiving all of God's blessings, after receiving his revelation in Christ, after being a part of the New Testament community of faith, prophesied of so much in the Old Testament, if you throw all of that away, you indeed face stern consequences. And yet after that dire warning, he doesn't leave the people there. And if you remember, I actually included verse 9 in that sermon, not to sort of end on that note, because all of this is part of one section of the author to the Hebrews, one section of what he is doing. He is not writing to his people just to strike fear into their hearts and leave them frightened and discouraged. He also wants to encourage them to continue in the obedience they've already walked in. And so in this passage, he moves on to talk about God's fruit, which he sees in their lives. After he gives them that stern warning, he says, "We think better things about you, because you have shown the fruit of God's salvation in your lives." He looks back at the fruit from their earlier days, and he sees evidence of the saving work of God in them. He sees evidence of God's work in their lives. And so on that basis, he encourages them to continue to walk by faith, to walk patiently by faith based on this, because God has been at work in you and God will continue to be at work in you. That's his main thrust. He tells the people, look at what God has done in your life. He tells them, look at how he has preserved his saints in the past. And finally, look at what he holds in store for you in the future. And be encouraged by these things to press on in the faith. Endure patiently, for God has worked, and he will work in you until the end. That's what the author gets at in these verses. As we look at this passage, we want to look first at why he encourages them to press on and continue in the faith. Why they are to press on and continue in the faith. And the main point here is that he sees God's fruit of salvation in them already. He'll give two points, we might say, looking back, two reasons that look back on what God has done in his saints, and a final point, asking them to look forward. We must press on, first of all, though, because of the fruit of salvation the author sees in their lives. He encourages them because he sees this fruit. He needed to give them a stern warning. And yet, he thinks, it's not as if he thinks as he writes this letter that each one of them is sort of already taken this exit and is now headed down the highway to hell. He has warned them about what awaits for one who fully falls away and rejects Christ. But now he takes them and looks back at the past to encourage them to continue to walk by faith, because he has seen fruits of this already. You and I both live in a fallen world. We both work in a world that, to use the language of the curse, is full of thorns and thistles, and I'm sure many of you have had the experience of becoming very discouraged in your work, perhaps tempted to just mail it in, kind of do the bare minimum. And yet, what happens when one of your coworkers or perhaps one of your managers tells you, you know, you've been really good at what you've done and you have been a huge part of this company? Very often, don't you hear that and you're encouraged not to say, oh, well, I've done my bit, I can actually quit and lay back now. No, you say, you know what? I have done a good job, haven't I? Maybe I should continue to do that. Maybe I should continue to work as unto the Lord and to continue to bless my employer. In some sense, that's basically what the author is doing. He's pointing his people to what God has done in them in the past to encourage them in the present to continue to walk in those things. And the word fruit is actually appropriate here, because if we look just above this passage, part of what we looked at last time, he uses this kind of language. If we look in verse 7, he says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Now, the flip side of this and the warning was that the land that receives all this rain and produces nothing but thorns and thistles, that's the kind of land that gets burned up. But he says the land that has produced a useful crop receives a blessing from God, and he compares that to their work here. The rain of God produces here a fruitful harvest, as he is, even in the warning, spoken about all the blessings of God that have come upon the people. They've tasted the Holy Spirit, the power of the age to come, etc., etc. And so he tells them, I'm sure of better things concerning you. I've seen the fruit in your lives. And he calls these things, we must remember, things belonging to salvation. I think one of the things this phrase does is it reminds us that these fruits are not the basis of our salvation. Because for one, it's salvation. We needed to be saved from our sins and their penalty. And yet these are indeed the fruits of salvation, the fruits worked by God in us. God, the one who saves poor sinners, also works in their lives, not only to save them from sin's penalty, as one hymn puts it, but also from sin's power. He works in them to conform them to the image of his Son. And so that salvation, which we can't see, is the Spirit blows where he will. Yet when the Spirit works in our hearts, we see the evidence. Just as when the wind blows, we cannot see it, but we can see the trees shake and rattle around. What is that fruit in particular? What is it the author has seen in the church that makes him say, you know what? Despite this warning, I don't think that's true of all of you. Well, in the broader context, we've looked at Hebrews 10 before, and I'll read some of these verses again. But he tells them later in the book, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. We looked at these verses before to sort of set the context. What are these people going through? But we can actually look at the opposite side of that this morning and think, what is the fruit he has seen? What are the things belonging to salvation that they have displayed before? How did they respond to that persecution and suffering in the early days? They endured all of the outer pressure. They had compassion on one another. They didn't shy away from the church, but were partners with those who were persecuted. It's all because they looked forward to their promised reward, a better possession, an abiding one. This passage sheds light on our own. How does the author put it in chapter 6? He says, God has seen your work. God has seen the work you have done for him. It's not particularly clear what he is getting at by that word. It could be like James, who describes pure and undefiled religion as visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. It could be like in chapter 10, their refusal to bow under persecution and abandon their faith. And yet, what he does clearly focus on in this passage is this. It is their love for God that is shown in the service of the saints. He says, this is what I've seen that makes me think better things of you. You have a love for God. Indeed, when God saves us, we all do. Not that we loved him first, but that he first loved us. And that our hearts are then transformed to trust in him in faith. They grow in love for him as more and more we hate the wicked things of this world and love the goodness of our God. And yet, as Christ is ascended into heaven, how does this love concretely express itself in our world? It's by serving the saints. God will not overlook the love that you have shown for his name. It is a love for God, but it is shown in serving the saints, even as you still do. He says they continued in fellowship and unity with those who were persecuted. They didn't say, oh boy, this looks like it's going to be a rough road. I'm going to take a step back. You know, maybe I don't want to be involved with that crowd anymore. They're getting the bad end of the stick. No, they partnered with them. They loved them. They visited and identified with those who were thrown into prison for their faith. That is how they showed they loved God, because they loved his body. This is a principle we see throughout the New Testament, isn't it? That those who love God love his people. What you do for the people of God, you actually do for God himself. Because God is united in fellowship with his people by Christ. We read this in passages like Matthew 25. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. What did Christ say to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus? His name was Saul back then. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the ascended Lord Christ, no longer on earth, said, why are you persecuting me? Because he was persecuting the people. Indeed, as we read before in 1 John 3, why are these people to know that they have passed out of death into life? How does our author here think better things of these people? Because they have loved the brothers. Because we love the brothers. And the author says this isn't something new. You did it back then. I've seen it in you. And he's saying as well, this isn't something that has stopped as you continue to do. This is our call throughout our Christian life to love one another, to serve one another, to be there for one another. And so he looks to the fruit of their work, of their love for God, and their service of the saints in the past to encourage these people in their present. He looks to this work to encourage them. And we too, brothers and sisters, can look at what God has done in our lives to find encouragement. We can look at what God has done for us to find courage to stand firm in the faith. Indeed, the gospel teaches us, first and foremost, that God has worked for us in Jesus Christ. He has provided an obedience on our behalf that earns a reward. He has suffered on our behalf to take away the penalty for our sin. But that is not all that the gospel says. The gospel says that by the power of Christ, God continues to work in us and sanctify us and transform us. And this is in no way the basis of our salvation, but it is the evidence of our salvation. Just as John said, we can gain assurance because we love the brothers. Because God is causing this growth. God is indeed, as John puts it in another passage, planting his own love in our hearts that works itself out as we serve one another. And as we see that, as we think, not with a hypercritical eye of Satan whispering into our ear telling us that our love for the saints is never perfect, which it's not in this life, but with a sober and realistic approach, we can look at what God has done and how he has worked in us, and we can find courage to press on in the faith. Because that was God who was working in us, and he will continue working in us. He, Paul says, will not stop. He who began a good work in you will carry it on till its completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's what our author does here. One thing I think we can do for one another is encourage one another with what we see. Tell someone, thank you so much for this way that you have served our body. It's much appreciated. I love seeing the grace of God in your life that has given you this heart of service, this heart of cheerfulness, this heart of love for your brothers and sisters. And God can use that to spur us on, as he says elsewhere in Hebrews, to love and good deeds. That's the first reason the author says. That's the main reason that he says in this passage. But there are other reasons for us to press on. One other reason he gives is other saints who have gone before us. We can look back at what God has done in us, and we can look back at how God has preserved other saints. He'll do that in the next passage after this one and look at Abraham. But he specifically calls us here to be imitators of those who inherit the promises. We can look at what God has done in us and in others. I won't belabor this because we'll look a little bit more at Abraham next week. But our author does it at great length in chapter 11, which, Lord willing, we'll get to, as he gives us so many examples of faith to encourage us to press on in the faith. We call that the Hall of Fame of Faith or something like that. It is good for us also to look at those who have gone before us and how God kept them in the faith and granted them by his grace perseverance to the end. And what a wonderful blessing it is to have those examples. even as we mourn the loss of our dear brother, to see how God kept him in the faith and he persevered to the end. I think many months ago, Don could have gotten an excused absence from church, to use scholastic language. But how many weeks was he here, loving the people of God, soaking in the Word of God? What an example for us to follow. Amen. God has us look at what he has done in our lives. God has us look at what he has done in the lives of others for his glory. But he also has us look forward to the rewards that he will give us in the end. The third reason why we are to press on is because of the rewards held out before us. I must mention these are not meritorious rewards, as if eternal life is a reward granted by strict merit for those who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. We are not Jesus, who is the only one, strictly speaking, who earns God's rewards. We don't have any power in ourselves to do these things. And that's why passages like Luke 17 say, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" In one sense, if we obeyed God perfectly, he wouldn't owe us a thing. We're his creatures. We belong to him. And yet by his grace, he promises to those whom he saves by Christ Jesus and those in whom he works, he promises to reward the things he works in them for the sake of Christ Jesus. And the Bible speaks of that here in this passage, as we'll see. It speaks of it elsewhere. And I think our confession of faith in chapter 16 beautifully summarizes what the Bible teaches. In the fifth paragraph of chapter 16, it does admit, frankly, we are never perfect in this life. We can't earn our salvation. We can never put God in our debt, because anything good in us is only the fruit of his Spirit at work in us. And yet chapter 16, paragraph 6 says, "Notwithstanding that, because the persons of believers are accepted through Christ, that their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, which one of us has done a perfect work that God might accept? No. But that God, looking upon our good works in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." It's only possible through Jesus Christ. And yet in his grace, God accepts our imperfect good works, we might say only as they are filtered through the perfect merit of our Savior Jesus Christ. Only looking at them through the lens of his Son will he accept that which is sincere but imperfect in us. And so our passage talks about this. It talks about God pouring out a blessing on the land that is fruitful when it produces this fruit. It even speaks in what the theologians call an improper way, or not strictly speaking, but even speaks of God's justice. That he is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love and your service. Not in the strict sense again, but in the way in which he promises to reward his people in Christ. God will not kind of play around with you and work good things in you through salvation in Christ and then not reward them. When he says this, he's telling the people, don't think all of your hard endurance in the face of this kind of situation is for nothing. And finally, he uses this word hope as he points us forward. He wants us to grow in the full assurance of hope until the end. And know that in Hebrews, hope is not your attitude or the way in which you think. It is the thing that God has promised, which is therefore certain. In Hebrews, hope is not subjective. It's not your feeling or your attitude. Hope is the thing that God has promised. We'd say it's the objective truth of what God holds in store, which we do look to. which we do trust in and we do hope for ourselves. But that's not what he's talking about. It is the firm reality that God, who has decreed the end from the beginning, will certainly bring about. And that is why we can have full assurance even now. He talks further about them inheriting the promises. We're to imitate those who do indeed at long last inherit these things graciously promised by God. He speaks of Abraham in the next section. But those same things are waiting at the end of the course which God has set before us as well. And that is why we are to press on, because there are indeed great promises of blessing that we will inherit. There is that eternal home that Jesus is preparing for us, when we will be with God, that God who is goodness and truth and love, the source of all blessings. We will be with him forever. We will see him face to face. In the fullest sense, he will be our God and we will be his people. The curse will be over. The thorns and thistles will be burnt up. There will be no increased pain in childbearing. There will be no sweat of your brow as you toil and labor. There will be no more temptation to fall away. But there will be full, final, and permanent bliss in the presence of God forever. That is the promise that we inherit. And so the writer says, take courage from the fruit God has worked in you. Take courage from the fruit God has worked in others. Take courage from this reward that is certainly coming to those who hold fast their faith in Jesus Christ. We do have indeed such great motivations and encouragements. Let us take just one moment then to look at what the text says we are to do. These are all of the whys. Now, what is it that we do? What does it mean in the language of Hebrews 6 to press on? For one, it means to not be sluggish, not drifting away from Christ and from his people. It means not being apathetic about the glorious truth of the gospel, that in his Son, God has come down to bring us union and communion with himself. What we are to do for all of these reasons is that we are to be earnest, the writer says. We must have an eagerness to embrace Christ and hold on to him by faith. We must actively draw near to him, as we've been talking about in Sunday school, by the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. We must trust that the work that he has done for us is sufficient. We must eagerly trust that his promises are true and that what he promises is greater than any counterfeit this world offers. It is greater than any threat of persecution that this world holds for us. We must have this earnestness. And why? So that we might be full in our assurance. He is not giving us warnings as he does in chapter 6. He's not trying to rob us of assurance. And that's why this passage follows. He wants us to grow in our assurance as we look at the evidences of God's work in our lives and in others. These things spur us to draw near to God. And as we trust in him, we indeed will grow in our assurance. We need to grow also in our patience. We are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Because God's promises aren't all here right now. Thank God, there's more to come. This isn't it. And yet that's hard for us, is it not? It's hard for us to view things with the eyes of faith and not walk by sight. It's hard for us to wait until the kingdom of Christ is fully consummated on this earth. And so we trust while we wait. So brothers and sisters, let us look backward and let us look forward. Let us look back at what God has done, as we even see evidence of him applying the work of Christ which he accomplished once and for all. Let us look forward to what God has certainly promised for us. And let that motivate us to continue in patience, to continue in faith. As we close, one final word. If any of you look at your life, and if you see no fruit, not speaking to those who have a tender conscience, whom God is at work, and yet who are often, we might say, too critical of themselves, but to those who look at themselves and see nothing, if there is no fruit, I invite you to turn to God now. It is not too late. God will pour out his rain upon you. God will cause growth in you, and that fruit will come, and you will see it. If you have never trusted in Christ, repent of your sins and turn away from them. Draw near to God in Jesus Christ as God pours out his grace upon you to take away that debt which you owe and can't pay. And he indeed will raise up that fruit in you and grant you all of these blessings which we have heard of this morning. Let's bow in prayer.